Well, this morning, as we continue looking through John's first epistle, 1 John, we come to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we'll be looking at this morning. As we consider these verses, I'll begin by reading chapter 1 in its entirety and then ending with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So beginning here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, let's give attention as we read God's living word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and which was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, for not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, as we come before you, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for preserving it. We thank you, Lord, for giving it to us, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we again pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak clearly. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we consider these verses this morning, I think these are some of the more encouraging verses that we have in Scripture. As we consider what we have been given by God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may or may not have experienced being accused of something. Maybe we did it, maybe we didn't do it. But I think we can each put ourselves in the position of wondering what that might be like. And yet having at our side one who is coming to our defense. One who is declaring the truth of what has been done either on our behalf or has been done for us and to us. This is the picture that we are given here in John's epistle. In these two verses, we have pictured for us something of a courtroom, and yet we have also the comfort of knowing that we have an advocate. And as we consider these verses, it is truly something for us to rejoice in as we meditate on, because the truth that is related to us is that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate but not only our advocate, he is our propitiation. And so, brothers and sisters who are in Christ this morning, as we meditate on this truth, may we come away rejoicing and consider it even as the week goes on. That as we stand before God, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate and propitiation. Now, as we consider that application, we'll be looking at it in three points. First of all, John writes, so that his dear children might not sin. And then, secondly, however, if any of us do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And thirdly, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. So first of all, John writes to his dear children, or that his dear children might not sin. He begins here, my little children, or it could be translated as my dear children. It is a common phrase that we will hear throughout John's letter that he is using to address his audience. In this letter that is written to the church, John, as an apostle of Christ, as one of the early leaders and one whose testimony the church is founded upon, in one through whom God has given us his word, he does have a position and an office where he looks upon believers as those that God has brought to being through his ministry. So it's a term of endearment, as we would talk to our children of dear children, dear little ones, or the scriptures might use the phrase of beloved. John is writing to the church as one in authority, but it also gives us the mentality that he had as one in authority, not of domineering over them, but one as a father to his children who loved them dearly. And his point in writing this letter is one out of love to bring them to a greater knowledge and understanding of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now again, this is a common greeting that we'll see throughout the letter of John writing to his audience. And as he writes to the church, it is one of love in a term of endearment. He gives us here then why he is, in this section, writing this letter. He says, "In my little children, or dear children, these things I write to you," speaking of what he has just written, "so that you may not sin." Now, as we consider what John has just written, that God is light, and if we claim to have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But that if we also say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How then John's thought here in his process, I believe, is similar to what we read from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, where Paul in chapter 5 really emphasizes the grace of God and the victory that we have over sin. And then he anticipates the question of, well, then if grace is abounding, then should we not sin? So the grace abounds all the more. It's the idea that, well, since God is gracious, and since my salvation is not based upon the works that I do, then the thinking may creep in, this temptation to, well, I'll just do whatever I want. I'll just sin all the more. Grace will abound all the more then. It doesn't matter what I do. And as Paul in Romans chapter 6 combats that wrong understanding and that wrong thinking that because God is gracious and our works don't play a role in our salvation, that we can just do whatever we want, he responds by that very emphatic phrase, certainly not, or may it never be. Here, I believe, in a sense, John is teaching a similar thing. Because Paul also, in Romans chapter 6, talks about not presenting our bodies as slaves of unrighteousness. For how can we who have been redeemed and saved, how can then we continue to sin? You see, it's a complete heart transformation that Paul is speaking about and that John is also speaking about. And so John, in the verses before this, talk about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He comes back and he reminds us that, yes, we have been saved by grace, but my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. There is a call here that is a response to God's grace. We are to seek to be holy. We are to seek to be righteous. We cannot use God's grace as a license to sin, but as a motivation for holiness. I referenced in our prayer of confession, the wonderful promise that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the end. And the other promises we have in Scripture that God is the one who is at work in us to accomplish his good purposes and his will in us. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that it is God's will that we be sanctified. John, later in this letter, will remind us that when we pray according to the will of God, we have confidence that we have what we asked for. The will of God is for you and me to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus, and to have our lives more and more reflect what he loves, what he desires, and to reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ. John here, at the opening of chapter 2, is reminding us that this is a result of the work of Christ in the life of the believer. It's a reminder not to use the grace of God, as I said before, I'll repeat it again, as a license for sin. But to remember that God's grace is given to us for our sanctification, as it is also given to us for our justification. And so, brothers and sisters, God's grace is to spur us on in our pursuit of holiness. It's to be the foundation and the motivation for pursuing being Christ-like. Now, secondly, John immediately gives us a balanced perspective. He's writing these things so that we may not sin. If he ends there, then we think, well, okay, then is it possible for us to not sin in this life? Is it possible for us to live a perfect life without sin at all? Not needing to repent of anything? Well, John here says this: and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone sins. And this if isn't as to be taken in a way that, well, it's okay, it's possible for you not to sin, but if you do. It's more certain than that of when anyone sins. John knows that we will stumble and we fall. But we need to understand, brothers and sisters, as we are pursuing holiness, when we stumble and fall, that we do not lose our salvation. We have an advocate. And this advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in this verse, Jesus Christ is given two titles. He is called, first of all, our advocate. But he is also called the righteous. Now, when we consider Jesus as our advocate, there are two ways that this word is used. One is a legal aspect. The other is one of, you could summarize it as protection. Now, when we consider the legal aspect of it, the picture here is, as I mentioned in the introduction, one of a courtroom where there is a judge and you have the defendant on one side and the prosecution on the other. And in that setting, what we have here is Jesus Christ is the one who is the advocate. He is the defense attorney. And we would have on the prosecution side, Satan. Now, as we consider that courtroom with God as judge, everything that Satan would bring against us, every charge that he would list, is true. We are criminals in this sense. We are sinners. We have broken the law of God. But Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our defender. He stands there and he argues, not against the fact that we are sinners, but he argues that he is the one who has paid the price for those transgressions. And he argues that he is the one who bore the punishment for those transgressions. He argues that this one, this defendant, this one that is a lawbreaker is mine. And this is how he defends us. This is how he advocates for us. Not as our court system, which might try to find some loophole or argue the innocence of the one. Jesus doesn't argue our innocence, but he argues according to his work and what he has done. Now, this other way this term advocate is used is in the sense of referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He is our counselor. He is the one who upholds us and protects us, who is at work in us. This here is also used in reference to Jesus. And the two ways in which this word is used come together as a prophetic picture of the work of Christ on our behalf, found in the prophecy of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we read these words, a vision that the prophet Zechariah was given in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a branch plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he," that is the angel, "answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." We have here Joshua the high priest in this vision, standing in the place of all of God's people, as the high priest does. And he's clothed, we're told, with filthy garments, the unrighteousness of God's people. And we have here the angel of the Lord, God himself, standing as judge, this second person of the Trinity. And he declares to him, he's taken away his filthy garments, and it instead clothed him with clean, rich robes. Now, as we consider this picture, what it shows for us, brothers and sisters, is our salvation prophesied. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. He not only is our advocate, the one who defends us, but he is the one who is judge. He is the one who has not only taken off our robes of unrighteousness, our filthiness, but he has given, he has put them, he put them on himself. He is the judge, he's the jury, he's the defense, he's the sacrifice. He took on our filthy robes and he gave us his clean, rich robes of righteousness. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, this refers to the other title that Jesus is given here. He is not only our advocate, our defense, our protector, but he is also the righteous. In Isaiah 53, 11, he is called the righteous one. And the righteousness of one of God through the knowledge of him, many will be made righteous. Many will be saved. In this title of the righteous one, or Jesus Christ the righteous, his work of redemption, but his character also is in view. He is whole, he is holy, he is just, he is righteous without any darkness or taint in him. As we consider this, brothers and sisters, we need to understand what John is talking about here in this verse is referring to the very work of Christ on your behalf and my behalf. He writes these things that we may not sin, that we may grow in holiness, that we may understand who we are, and that is the very foundation of our pursuit of holiness. We do not earn God's favor. We do not earn his love. But we are recipients of his grace. We are recipients of his love. And being those who are recipients of these things, we then pursue holiness. But we also understand with humility that we will stumble and we will fall. And the encouragement that we have in this verse is knowing that our God understands this as well. He calls us to perfection, but he also knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we will fail. And he has provided the means through which we are reconciled to him. Not trusting in our merits, but trusting in Christ Jesus, the righteous, the one who is our advocate and defender. This truth is a great comfort for believers everywhere. What a wonderful truth, knowing that despite how we might fall, our God is ready to receive us. And the reason he is ready to receive us brings us to our third point, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Now, as we consider this word propitiation, it's not a word that we use in our day-to-day life. And some translations of the God's word uses a word called expiation. And when we consider expiation and propitiation and these big words, they both go hand in hand. And we really can't consider one without the other. And so when we consider these words, first, what does the word expiation mean? What does it refer to? Well, expiation refers to the removal of our sin, the taking away of our sin. And this is what Christ did in his work. He has removed our sin. It is God's cleansing work. He has removed our sin far from us, as the east is from the west. He has cast our sins as if into the very depths of the ocean. He has removed them from us. And he has placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, when he references that record of debt that was nailed to the cross of Christ, what's that referring to is that when a man or someone was crucified in the first century Rome, a note was nailed and posted to their cross as well, listing the reason why this individual is being put to death. If you recall in the gospel accounts, what did Pilate do? But he nailed to the cross the phrase, the King of the Jews. That was to inflame the Jews, but also kind of the charge that they were charging him with of usurping Caesar's authority, but also blaspheming God himself. But that's a picture of what would be done. So when God says that our record of debt, he's talking about our sins, they were nailed to the cross of Christ. And by that, God is showing that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins were placed upon him. So that's expiation. As we consider other passages that speak of this, in John chapter 1, verse 29, also referenced in Revelation 5, verse 6, and in Hebrews 9, 22, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's expiation. Now, what is propitiation? Propitiation goes with expiation, but it's slightly different in that what propitiation speaks about is the satisfaction of God's wrath. The satisfaction of God's wrath. Now, some passages that speak of this, we find, first of all, in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we read in verses 8 and 9. Actually, I'll begin in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we live by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what is Paul talking about there? He mentions that while we were sinners, Christ demonstrates his own love toward us, that he sacrificed his only Son for us. Again, God shows his love for us in the cross of Christ. But he also says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then he speaks of that we have received the reconciliation. God's wrath has been satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ. We also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read these words. Beginning here in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is what Paul or John is referring to when he says that Jesus is our propitiation. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins have been removed, expiated, expiation, but also God's wrath due to those sins has been satisfied. I had one professor who gave this illustration that perhaps you have a good friend that you let borrow your car, and that good friend just wrecks your car. And it was your favorite car. It was beloved of you. And you are now justifiably, because it was their fault, it was their stupidity, they wrecked your car, and you're mad at them. You're upset. Now, hopefully they have insurance, and their insurance would cover, or they themselves would cover, to repair the car. And the car is repaired. It looks new again. But yet it's still possible that you would still be angry with your friend for even wrecking your car in the first place. That anger you had to them, although the wreck has been covered over, taken away, so to speak, yet your anger may still be towards your friend for doing it in the first place. Well, that would be a case where there was expiation. The wrong has basically been taken away, but no propitiation. Well, here through the work of Christ, we're given this great and wonderful truth that not only have our sins been taken away, but God's anger towards us, his wrath, has been completely satisfied. And we need to digest that. We need to understand that. That when God says, as I reference in Romans chapter 5, that he demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We need to understand that as we stand in Christ, we stand in the love of God. His love does not cease for you and me. You've heard me say it before, but it bears repeating. I'll say it again. And this does not originate with me, but we cannot make God love us any more than he already does. But we also, praise be to him alone, we cannot make him love us any less than he does. He loves us with a full and complete infinite love displayed for us in the cross of Christ, where he placed our sins upon his beloved Son to satisfy his wrath against us, because that wrath was poured out in full upon Jesus Christ. And just like in our judicial system, as this references a judicial setting, it is unjust and wrong for one who has been acquitted and declared not guilty of a crime to be judged and tried again for that same crime. So too, God is a supremely just judge. And once he has declared us justified, once our sins have been paid for in the cross of Christ, he would be unjust to punish us for those sins anymore. Does he discipline us? Does he correct us? Sanctify us? Yes, but that's not the same thing as punishment. Because the punishment is death and hell. But discipline corrects, shapes, and molds. So I hope that you and I take comfort in this truth and rejoice in this truth that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that the wrath of God against you and me has been removed and satisfied in Jesus Christ. But John also mentions here a word that, or a phrase that needs to be understood, where he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. But then he goes on to say, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And we need to understand that phrase properly. Because if it doesn't, it can lead to a very destructive heresy that we call universalism. And universalism teaches that God actually saves every single human being. No human being ever goes to hell. Ever. No matter whether or not they believed in Jesus or not, every single human being will be saved. Is that what John is advocating here? Because he does say the whole world. We need to understand the phrase "the whole world" in this way. This year, we have the Olympic Games going on in Paris, France. And we could say that the whole world is gathering in Paris, France. You could say that. But is it true, literally, that the whole world is gathering in Paris, France? Well, no. But all of the nations of the world that compete in the games are sending representatives and athletes to the Olympic Games. And so the nations of the world are represented in Paris, France. In the same way, brothers and sisters, that's how we're to understand what John is saying here. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ takes away the sins of every single human being in the whole world. But what he is saying here is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes away the sins of every nation, tribe, and tongue, representatives of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Because God has called his people out of the whole world. He has called his people not just the Jews, but he has called his people from the Gentiles as well. And so the prophecy will be fulfilled that every tribe, every nation, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not every single individual in those nations, but every nation will be represented. And so as we consider what John is teaching us here, is that God has reserved for himself a remnant. Isn't this what Paul was talking about with Israel and Romans that we read this morning? Well, what was true for Israel, as Paul was referencing there, a remnant has been saved, is true for all of humanity. That God has saved for himself a remnant of the whole world through the work of Christ in removing our sins and satisfying his just wrath against us. So as we've considered these two verses, may you and I rejoice. May we meditate on them. May we remember them. May we come to them when we're feeling discouraged, when we are going through a period of darkness where it seems like maybe God has turned his back against us. Let us not hold fast to what we may be feeling in the moment, but may we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that God has made. That if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have believed with our heart that God raised him from the dead and professed him as Lord, if we have confessed our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if this has happened by his grace, then Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation of our sins. And the wrath of God towards us has been taken away. And please hear this. It has been taken away, and it will never be placed upon us again. Ever. Hear that, brothers and sisters, and rejoice. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate and our propitiation. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is our advocate and he is our propitiation, that he, Lord, declares as we are justly accused by the evil one, how he has redeemed us for himself. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth that your wrath has been satisfied in Christ towards us. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice and remember and be those who pursue to be like Jesus by your grace, being sanctified according to your work in us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.